Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Tonight, we're going to look at the thought of Luther and Aquinas on grace and justification, trying to get at the heart of the disagreements that provoked the Protestant Reformation and that still divide Catholics and Protestants today. I want to start by just asking, what is justification and why would it be so controversial in case that's not something that is already kind of on your radar? Why does it matter for these authors? Why should it matter for us? Justification matters because human beings are made for perfect union with God, but A, we're not God, and B, we are sinful, which means that we do evil and we separate ourselves from God. Justification matters because we want to be happy, but happiness requires union with God, and union with God requires a kind of perfection that we lack. And it's also the case, then, that our sin is a moral offense against God. It's an offense against his goodness. It's an injustice that cries out against his justice. And something has to be done about it. Something has to happen so that I, sinful and imperfect, can be forgiven by and united to a good and perfect God. Both Luther and Aquinas see this as kind of the problem behind the question of justification, and indeed see this as the driving problem behind the life and work of Christ and of the Christian life. The words incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, as we'll celebrate in a few weeks, bring about, or the words life, death, and resurrection in the person of Jesus bring about salvation objectively in history. And justification applies this work subjectively to individual persons. So Luther and Aquinas are both concerned with questions like, how can we be made righteous? How can we become worthy of eternal life with God? How can God do this in a way that satisfies, that fulfills both his justice and his goodness? How can we give an account of justification that makes the best sense of Scripture, of the theological tradition, and of our own experience of God's grace? So we're going to look at Luther and Aquinas' answer to those questions tonight, and I want to talk a little bit in each case about just kind of give you some background about them as thinkers. And at the end, I want to compare their understandings of justification, where I think they agree, where I think they disagree, and we can open the floor for conversation and any questions after that. Let me note at the outset that both Luther and Aquinas are reacting to a common medieval and, I would say, contemporary view that human beings prepare themselves to receive grace, and that God then gives grace to those who turn to him. Now, you'll note that in that framework, justification begins not with what God does, but with what we do, right? Today, we might think of that in a phrase like, God helps those who help themselves, right? Which, for those keeping score at home, is not actually from the Bible, but from Benjamin Franklin. In the medieval period, this was captured in a phrase that I think is there at the top of your handout. It's a Latin phrase, facienti quod in se est, Deus non denegat gratiam, which means to the person who's doing what is in himself, kind of doing what he can, right? Or she can, God will not deny grace. Both Luther and Aquinas disagree with this in different ways, and both of them are swimming against the dominant theological currents of their time, and arguably ours, in doing so. For both of these figures, justification begins and ends with God's grace and God's activity that's prior to any human activity, although how it works in the middle is something where they differ. We'll get to that. So let's start with Aquinas. Aquinas is a 13th century Dominican friar. Thomas Aquinas is a systematic thinker. So what I mean by that is that he kind of constructs a big kind of building of thought on a variety of topics, but it all kind of hangs together, or it fits together kind of in the way that like a medieval cathedral does. Thomas distinguishes things in order in the end to unite them. And he draws on different threads and voices in his works, especially in the Summa Theologiae, his most famous work, right? And if you've ever read the Summa, you know that Thomas, you know, one minute is quoting scripture, another minute he's quoting a Muslim commentator on Aristotle, and a third minute he's quoting a church father, asking how can these be kind of united into a coherent whole where we distinguish parts that are erroneous, we trim them off, and we take as much good as we can to kind of build the edifice of truth. Aquinas first is a systematic thinker. Aquinas is a realist, which in the sort of 30-second philosophical nutshell means that he believes in metaphysical realities like goodness, or he thinks that this table has a kind of form of tableness that all tables share to some degree. When we say that God is good, goodness is a reality, and that reality is God. Because God is goodness, God is good. It's not like goodness is whatever God would say that it is. God can't call murder good, just sort of poof like that. The focus for Thomas is on God's being and God's intellect, a little less so on God's power and God's will. For Aquinas, then, being truly and intrinsically made just is what's going to make you justified. Aquinas is also, I would note, influenced by Aristotle. He uses kind of Aristotelian tools, Aristotelian frameworks and language in his theology. So as we'll see, he sees justification as a motion from sin to grace. He'll say, oh, okay, Aristotle says motions have these characteristics. Therefore, justification must have these characteristics. He also will talk about seeing grace as an accidental quality in the soul. So he's using kind of Aristotelian philosophical tools to help understand and articulate the Christian message. Now, if we begin to look at St. Thomas on grace and justification, we're going to go to the Summa, which I mentioned. When you look at the Summa, it's always helpful to notice where you're looking, what part of the architecture you're honing in on. And Aquinas' treatise on grace appears later in the second part of the Summa. The second part of the Summa broadly focuses on kind of the path that human beings walk back to God. It focuses a lot on the moral life. It begins with the final end of human beings in the beatific vision, the thing that makes us happy, the goal toward which our lives ideally should be pointed and at which ideally they should arrive. And it ends with a discussion of the law that guides human beings on the path toward that end. So the last kind of law that Thomas discusses is the law of the gospel, the new law promulgated by Christ. And this consists chiefly in the grace of the Holy Spirit that's been poured into a person, which is shown forth in faith working through love. At this point, Aquinas begins his analysis of how human beings need grace, what grace is, what causes it, and what its effects are. So tonight we're going to look at that portion, and we're going to look at it under the kind of categories of grace, justification, and merit. According to Aquinas' view, God created human nature good and whole, though on a natural level below the supernatural things of heaven. So this means we can think about there being a kind of ontological gap, a gap in the order of being or existence between human beings and God. A human being can't, on his or her own, share in the divine life of God or act in a God-like supernatural way. So that's gap number one. Furthermore, human nature is now wounded as a result of the fall, as a result of sin, and there's a moral gap between God's perfection and our imperfection. because of these gaps, and because we can't kind of prepare ourselves to receive grace with God's own help, we can't just throw a bridge across the ontological gap and get to God without Him reaching across first. We need God's action in our souls in order to share in the life that He created us to share in order to share indeed in His own life. We can't get there on our own. So in order to get there, we need grace. Aquinas understands grace as God's disposition of love or favor towards us in kind of the most broad sense. That's what grace is. But he focuses his treatment on the infused gift of grace, which is the effect that that favor has in the essence of the soul of the believer. Grace shapes the soul, and grace gives it the capacity to do things that it couldn't do before. Grace is thus something that inheres in a person and changes a person from within. So if you look at the first quote on your handout here, that's what we see Thomas begin to explore. As stated above, there is understood to be an effect of God's gratuitous will in whoever is said to have God's grace. Now, it was stated that man is aided by God's gratuitous will in two ways. First, inasmuch as man's soul is moved by God to know or will or do something. And in this way, the gratuitous effect in man is not a quality, but a movement of the soul. For motion is in the act of the mover in the moved. Second, man is helped by God's gratuitous will inasmuch as a habitual gift is infused by God into the soul. And for this reason, that it is not fitting that God should provide less for those he loves, that they may acquire supernatural good, than for creatures whom he loves, that they may acquire natural good. Now, he so provides for natural creatures that not merely does he move them to their natural acts, but he bestows upon them certain forms and powers, which are the principles of acts, in order that they may of themselves be inclined to these movements, and thus the movements whereby they're moved by God become natural and easy to creatures. According to Wisdom 8:1, she ordereth all things sweetly. Much more, therefore, does he infuse into such as he moves toward the acquisition of supernatural good, certain forms or supernatural qualities, whereby they may be moved by him sweetly and promptly to acquire eternal good. And thus, the gift of grace is a quality. Okay. Grace, now we have a reply to a previous objection that he stated. Grace as a quality is said to act upon the soul, not after the manner of an efficient cause, but after the manner of a formal cause, as whiteness makes a thing white and justice just. Now, I'm less concerned for our purposes here on the Aristotelian category of quality and what it means for grace to be a quality in the soul. I think this passage is helpful for unpacking some of the things Thomas thinks grace does. So what does he mean here? He's saying something like this. If you look at the natural world, God makes animals with abilities and inclinations so that it's easy for them to do the things they need to do to live a good life. Birds know how to migrate. They know how to gather worms. Human beings have habitual capacities that we can develop so that it becomes easier to make a pot, to play the piano, to do something brave or just. God works in us by grace, kind of building on this natural framework. He gives us supernatural capacities so that we can perform supernatural actions and acquire supernatural goods. And those graced qualities shape the kind of thing that we are, in the same way that practice at the piano shapes us into a good piano player, or practice of kindness shapes us into a kind person. So having a justified soul is going to make a person justified. Aquinas then breaks down grace into different types of grace based on the effects that they have. Right now, and to be clear, Thomas doesn't think that God is giving out like grace number one, grace number two, grace number three. Maybe some people only get graces two and three, but not one and four. No, grace is kind of one thing, but it has four effects. It does kind of four different things in us. And that's what he's trying to distinguish here. So Aquinas first distinguishes between gratuitous grace, which is given to a person to help someone else toward justification, like the grace of preaching or the grace of teaching. We're going to put that aside for a second. And sanctifying grace, which is given to help someone toward justification. Based on the needs of human nature and on the structure of human nature, Aquinas then distinguishes between habitual and actual sanctifying grace. So habitual grace is a quality existing in the soul that heals the wounds of sin and that elevates the soul so that it can perform works of supernatural virtue meritorious of eternal life. In effect, it creates the foundation for those acts, and it slowly heals the soul over time. It's a new, sort of a new shape or a new characteristic that the soul has. Again, kind of building on the idea of a soul shaped by kindness or a soul shaped by acquiring a particular skill. With actual grace, which Aquinas also calls divine auxilium or aid, God moves the soul to perform these acts of supernatural virtue. And in so moving or inclining the soul toward those acts, God seeks to make them natural and easy, right? So he's trying to make them less difficult so that they can help heal and elevate the soul. And since human nature continues to wrestle with sin in its flesh, actual grace is required to kind of actualize the potential created by habitual grace, right? It's not a matter of grace kind of showing up once and healing human nature, and then human beings, we just kind of run as, I don't know, automata of grace or something. Or it's like we get like a pill and pop, there we go, on we go. We don't need any more help. No, no, no. Grace has to initiate every step of the way. Aquinas, so that's distinction number one, habitual versus actual grace. Distinction number two, operating grace, in which God moves the soul, and cooperating grace, in which the soul both is moved and also moves itself. So then we have four ways of distinguishing how grace works in the soul. Habitual operative grace heals and justifies the soul. Habitual cooperative grace gives the foundation for meritorious acts of supernatural virtue. Actual operative grace moves the soul interiorly to perform those acts. Actual cooperative grace helps it perform those acts exteriorly. So that's kind of a crash course in Aquinas, the distinctions of grace. With respect to how this plays into justification, here we go. Although Aquinas states that justification occurs in a single instant, he distinguishes four things necessary for justification that occur in that instant based on the analogy of justification as a movement away from sin toward righteousness. So Aquinas says, look, a movement requires the motion of the mover, the movement of the object moved, and the attainment of the end. So in terms of justification, the infusion of grace serves as this first step, God's movement in the soul. In this infusion, God pours into the soul the habits of faith and hope, which turn the soul towards God, and charity, which perfects that faith and hope and gives the soul God's own love. Thus, Aquinas believes that human beings are justified by faith, not in the sense that they kind of have faith, and then God says, aha, you have faith, here's justification. But in the sense that faith is part of the gift that they receive in the act of justification. In causing the soul to turn toward God, grace correspondingly causes it to turn away from sin. And this movement doesn't happen against or without a person's will, Aquinas argues, because while a person is being justified, he consents to God's justification by a movement of the will. Nevertheless, this movement is not the cause of grace, but the effect. Hence, the whole operation pertains to grace, Thomas writes. Finally, because the soul is full of faith and charity, because it's oriented toward God and away from sin, it's in a state of justice towards God. Its sins are remitted, and the movement of justification is complete. Now, again, let me stress that for Aquinas, this justification is God's action. As Joseph Worako, who's the kind of the scholar of, or one of the leading, we'll say, scholars of Thomas Aquinas on questions like these, questions of grace and merit, as Worako notes, the person is merely passive in the process so far. God has filled the soul with his own love and is now able to share life with him forever. Aquinas also then treats the effect of cooperative grace, the meritorious acts that the now justified soul performs with God's help and that God will justly reward with eternal life. Now, for Aquinas, any discussion of merit like this has to begin, again, with that ontological gap between God and human beings. God is goodness itself, the source of any good in human beings, and is therefore infinitely greater than human beings. Thus, any human act is meritorious only because God has ordained that it be that way. Quote, so that man obtains from God, as a reward of his operation, what God gave him the power of operation for, even as natural things, by their proper movements and operations, obtain that to which they were ordained by God. End quote. However, because of that additional moral gap created by sin, the human actor must also be healed of sin and reconciled to God in order for any of his acts to be meritorious. Therefore, again, without the healing and elevating action of grace, no merit is possible. Because merit is an effect of cooperative grace, it can be considered as proceeding from human free will and from the action of the Holy Spirit. From the point of view of the former, there can be no condign merit. Condign merit means an equality between action and reward. So you do something and you receive a reward that's kind of just and proportionate to that merit, right? So from the point of view of human beings just doing things, even doing good things, there can be no condign merit because of that ontological gap between the human and divine natures. Although there can be a kind of fittingness or a congruity or a suitability. However, Aquinas continues, from the point of view of the Holy Spirit's action, a graced good act can be meritorious in a condign way. So that's where we get the next quote on your handout. Man's meritorious work may be considered in two ways. First, as it proceeds from free will. Secondly, as it proceeds from the grace of the Holy Ghost. If it is considered as regards the substance of the work, and inasmuch as it springs from free will, there can be no condignity because of the very great inequality. But there is congruity, right, or suitability or fittingness, on account of inequality of proportion. For it would seem congruous that if a man does what he can, God should reward him according to the excellence of his power, right? Again, you'll notice an echo of that phrase that Aquinas wants to kind of, if not directly teach against, then correct. The idea that we kind of do what's in our power and God then comes and helps us, right? If, however, we speak of a meritorious work, inasmuch as it proceeds from the grace of the Holy Ghost, moving us to a life everlasting, it is meritorious of everlasting life condignly. For thus the value of its merit depends upon the power of the Holy Ghost, moving us to life everlasting, according to John 4:14, He shall become in him a fount of living water. Probably there shall become a fount of living water springing up into life everlasting. And the worth of the work depends on the dignity of grace, whereby a man, being made a partaker of the divine nature, is adopted as a son of God, to whom the inheritance is due by right of adoption, according to Romans 8:17, if sons, then heirs also. So in conclusion, for Aquinas, human acts are meritorious because the Holy Spirit is alive in a person, empowering him to perform acts of divine love, for which an eternal participation in that divine love is a just reward. Now, does this talk of merit diminish the nature of grace as a free gift? Aquinas doesn't think so. He reminds the reader that any meritorious act require and proceed from the unmerited gifts of God. So merit for Aquinas is not a matter of accruing enough points with God to get into heaven in some way. There's no question of a person who's received grace not meriting enough, for he has the Holy Spirit in him through that grace. And the Holy Spirit, this is a wonderful little phrase from Thomas, the Holy Spirit is equal to glory, to eternal life with God forever, like a seed to a tree. The Holy Spirit is kind of the seed of eternal life in us that is growing into a tree. Instead, merit is a matter of how God ordained human nature to attain eternal life in accord with both God's justice and God's mercy. So Warrico puts it this way, in salvation, both the good of God's love, primarily, and God's justice are shown. God renders to the elect the eternal life to which they are freely and lovingly destined as a reward for the good acts that they do under God's grace. So it is, Aquinas thinks, that God's gift of grace prepares a person for the greatest gift of all, union with God forever. So, to sum up, for Aquinas, the act of justification is an act of grace on a person. Grace is habitual and actual, operative and cooperative. Justification is an instantaneous motion toward God and away from sin, but its healing effects unfold over time. Grace allows us to perform supernatural actions whose just reward God has declared will be eternal life. Let's now look at Luther. And let's first contrast how Luther differs from Aquinas as a theologian. Luther's philosophical foundation is not realistic, but nominalistic. It focuses not on enduring and underlying essences, but on God's will, on God's power and God's word, especially God's word as kind of bringing things into being, right? Think back to the book of Genesis. God says, and it is so. So there's no such thing as goodness out there as an abstract reality. There are particular things that are good because God has declared them to be good. Thus, it matters much less whether or not someone is or has become intrinsically righteous because God declaring that person righteous, just like he declares that there is light and there is light, is what makes that person righteous. So Luther's theology of justification is linked to one of his major theological themes, the strong and efficacious word of God. This word is, of course, the Son of God, right? The word capital W, but it's also God's truth and God's will. Any spiritual work or rebirth in the life of a Christian is going to come from God speaking his word in a kind of analogous way to how God's word spoke us into being. Point number two, Luther's theology is dialectical. Whereas Aquinas distinguishes frequently in order to unite, Luther distinguishes to divide. His divisions don't simply fall into categories of good and bad, right? When we'll talk about law, gospel, works, righteousness. It's not like law, bad, gospel, good, right? But these distinctions need to be maintained, he thinks, in order for a Christian to maintain a healthy spiritual life and not get kind of derailed from the path to salvation. And third, I would say, Luther's theology is personal and experiential. Now, that's not to say that Thomas Aquinas didn't have like a spiritual experiences that influenced his thinking. But Luther's theology is kind of particularly, I think, the fruit of his own internal conflicts and his interpretations of Scripture that liberated him from those conflicts. And we'll look at one of Luther's earliest and most influential treatises to get at his thinking here, which is called The Freedom of a Christian. So the first distinction Luther draws is between the law and the gospel. God's word, he says, comes to the Christian in the form of law or gospel, which is basically what all of Scripture is divided into in his mind. the law contains commands that set forth the Creator's demands for human performance. But, Luther writes, the commands also show us how we fail those demands. He writes, quote, this is the next quote on your handout. Look at that. The commands teach what is good. However, the good that is taught is not done. The commands show us what we ought to do, but they do not give us the power to do it. Thus, the commands function in this way. They teach us to know ourselves. By means of the commandments, we recognize our inability to do the good, and they cause us to despair of our own persons. Another way of putting that maybe is the law underlines the moral gap between us and God that I was talking about earlier. Thus, the law serves to guide, but also to convict. And in convicting, it shows us how dependent human beings are on God. Once the law has humbled a person, and that person's realized that there's no way in which he or she can fulfill all of God's commands and thereby kind of be just or righteous on his own, then the gospel comes to him, bearing the promises of God offered in the life of Christ. So Luther writes, that which is impossible for you to achieve by fulfilling all the works of the law, which are great in number, but nevertheless useless, is now done easily and quickly through faith. God the Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith has everything, while the one who lacks faith has nothing. As Robert Kolb, one of the kind of great Luther scholars of our time, puts it, the word of the law, quote, ends sinful identity, while the word of the gospel, quote, raises up the new identity of children of God for those whom God has chosen to give the gift of trusting him, end quote. So through the law and the gospel, the Christian is humbled so that he might be exalted. She's made to recognize her own damnation so that she might find salvation in God alone. Distinction number two, that of faith and works. So we already see Luther's division between faith and works kind of present in the law-gospel dialectic. In The Freedom of a Christian, Luther grounds his argument for the relationship between faith and works in anthropology, in human nature, kind of in a similar way to how Thomas Aquinas grounds his understanding of grace in human nature. Every person, Luther writes, has an outer, old bodily nature and an inner, new, spiritual one. While the two are united in kind of one human being, right, they're disconnected in other respects. Specifically, Luther writes, the soul receives no help from any work connected with the body. Such activity does not lead to freedom and righteousness for the soul. Period. End quote. The outer works do nothing for the man, for the inner man. Instead, the inner man becomes perfected through its own kind of activity, which is faith in God. This faith attaches a person to Christ and opens that person to receiving the life-giving word of God preached through the gospel. God justifies the sinner by granting him saving faith that claims the merits of Christ, not any merits of his own. Therefore, justification comes by grace through faith and is separate from any outer works performed. The state of the inner man is what matters, and that's not determined by works, but by faith. Therefore, Luther writes, only ungodliness and unbelief of the heart make a person a condemned servant of sin. This cannot be caused by any external work or act of sin, end quote. By the same token, only the faith by which the soul clings to the merits of Christ, who fulfills the law in a way no fallen human being ever could, can make a person righteous before God. For Luther, this is so because good works flow from the inner man, but they belong to the outer man. So just as a tree must be good in order for its fruit to be good, there Luther's quoting Luke 6:43, so must a person be good, kind of internally, in order for his or her external works to be good. And the only way to attain that true goodness is through faith in Christ. Therefore, faith alone provides the way to fulfill the commandments, for it fulfills the first commandment, and in doing so, makes a person good and capable of performing the other good works that the law requires. But those other good works don't make a person better, say. Indeed, Luther writes, nothing is able to make a person good except faith, and nothing can make a person evil except unbelief. So this is a big break from the Aristotelian view of virtue, widely espoused by medieval theologians like Aquinas, right? Our actions can't shape who we are kind of in our inmost person. And one way of thinking about this is that Luther says that the substance of a person is the inner man, which stands under, substands, literally in Latin, the outer man. This is the part of the person clinging to Christ by faith, literally standing on him as on the ground. And from this foundation, good works can proceed, but they don't affect that foundation. Good works can show that the inner man is good, but they can't make it, they can't make him better. And so here we get another quotation about this on your handout. Likewise, the Christian who is consecrated by faith does good works, but these do not make him holier or more Christian. This is accomplished by faith alone. Indeed, if one were not first a believer and a Christian, all of one's works would be nothing more than wicked and damnable sins. It is always necessary that the substance or essence of a person be good before there can be any good works, and that good works follow and proceed from a person who is already good. It is a general rule that the product never makes the worker like itself, but rather it is the worker that makes the product like himself. So it is the work of human beings. A person is, whether a believer or unbeliever, as a person is, rather, whether a believer or unbeliever, so is that person's work. So for Luther, there's no kind of possibility of growth or diminution in righteousness, because of works can do nothing to change a person's state with God. A Christian is free to perform good works joyfully out of love for God, right? So Luther points to this conclusion when he begins the freedom of a Christian with these two theses. A Christian is Lord of all, completely free of everything. And a Christian is a servant, completely attentive to the needs of all. And this freedom really is the goal of Luther's system of justification. It's what Luther kind of found in his, it's what he sought in his own life. And when he sought it, he tried to share it with others. And it also points to why Luther likens justification to marriage, right? And in justification, Luther takes on the soul's sin and exchanges it for his own righteousness so that the two can be united in joy and love. The fruit of justification, therefore, is moving in relationship to God from the fear of a slave to the love of a friend. We're going to have one more distinction and then a conclusion. The third important distinction, active versus passive righteousness. Human action does not earn or achieve righteousness and justification, but rather it's a gift of God received by the inner man. Therefore, it's called passive righteousness, as distinct from the active righteousness that's expressed in good works. So Kolb explains that passive righteousness, quote, determines the individual's identity, the core of being human, the disposition of trust in God. From passive righteousness flows the active righteousness of human obedience, aroused by faith, meeting God's expectations for human performance as expressed in his commands. Thus, passive righteousness is of faith, active righteousness is of good works. Passive righteousness is the essential of the two, both in the sense of pertaining to a person's essence and of being necessary for salvation. And it then produces active righteousness. But while Luther argues that justified persons are fully righteous in the eyes of God, they remain fully unrighteous sinners. Their righteousness is a justitia aliena, a kind of a justice that's still foreign to them, that can never be said to be truly theirs. So the Protestant scholar Alistair McGrath shows how this is connected to Luther's understanding of human nature. Unlike Augustine, Luther views all of human nature as simultaneously serving the law of God and the law of sin. It's not like there's sort of a sinful side of us and a kind of holier side of us, or that the intellect and the will can be sanctified even if you still experience sinful feelings. From this anthropology, from this view of human nature, McGrath writes, Luther develops his assertion, his famous assertion, that the Christian is simul justus et peccator. The one and the same man is spiritual and carnal, righteous and a sinner, good and evil. Simul justus et peccator also holds because grace is not an internal quality. It's not a seed growing a person into perfection and a new nature, but it's an absolute state of favor with God. So in Luther's thought, faith takes on the internal characteristics that grace traditionally held. And McGrath writes, the reinterpretation of grace as an absolute external and faith as a partial internal quality permits Luther to maintain what is otherwise clearly a contradiction within his theology of justification. His simultaneous insistence on the external nature of the righteousness of Christ and the real presence of Christ in the believer. Thus, for Luther, justification provides external righteousness before God and the beginning of internal regeneration. McGrath stresses that in contrast to later Protestantism, Luther didn't maintain a split between justification and sanctification, but like Augustine, treated justification as a process of becoming. Right? He writes, fieri et justificatio, becoming is justification. But unlike Augustine, Luther still saw the believer as simul justus et peccator. So to conclude with here again with McGrath, for Luther, man may only progress in the spiritual life by continually returning to Christ, semper a novo incipere, to begin to begin anew, basically. Thus, Luther interprets semper justificandum, this Latin phrase, as ever to be justified anew, while Augustine treats it as meaning ever to be made more and more righteous. Whereas Augustine understands the believer to become righteous in justification, participating in the divine life and being, Luther is reluctant to admit that man becomes righteous in justification. If anything, man becomes more and more aware of his sinfulness and of his need for the alien righteousness of Christ. Intrinsically, man is and will remain a sinner, despite being extrinsically righteous. Luther explicitly criticizes Augustine on this point. So Kolb further clarifies that while Luther initially believed that this alien righteousness grows throughout a believer's life and is only perfected in death, later he viewed that imputation of righteousness as complete from the beginning. Alien righteousness can be imputed, but Luther's view of God's word prevents it from being just a legal fiction, right? Kolb writes, if God has pronounced a sinner righteous, his imputing fashioned reality. Luther did not deny the reality of sin, but its reality could not trump God's reality. That's where you see the philosophical nominalism at work in the background, kind of in ways that you could see Thomas's philosophical realism at work in the background of his account. The mystery of sin remained, but the fact of God's gift of righteousness through his regard and his word constituted the dominant truth of the sinner's state. So justification can be an intrinsic process, but it's primarily an extrinsic act by which God views a person with favor, not on account of what's in that person, but on account of what is in his Son that's now being imputed to that person. So, a brief word of conclusion. What did Luther make of Aquinas's theology of justification? Not very much. In a 1521 reply to a Thomist opponent, and in two sermons in the following year, Luther opposes Thomas for believing that one is justified by righteous acts and that grace only embellishes good works. But, as we've seen, that's not what Thomas actually thinks in the Summa and his treatise on grace, which is probably a sign, and we have other signs for this, that Luther was not really familiar with Aquinas. Remember, at this point in history, Aquinas is like the big name of medieval theology. when Luther was around, Aquinas was one of many names, and his was not the kind of dominant theological stream. So Luther's probably unfamiliar with Aquinas. Some scholars, especially Catholic ones and Protestants who have become Catholic, think that Luther would have accepted Aquinas' understanding of intrinsic justification. Others, especially Protestants, like some of the scholars I've quoted, would say that if Luther had known Aquinas' thought, he would have rejected it in this. So my own view, what do Luther and Aquinas share in their theology of justification? Much, I think. Both initially favored some understanding of the idea of us kind of doing what's in our power and God helping us, but both came to reject it after they further studied Augustine and Paul. They view justification as beginning in God's eternal predestination of a person, and that subsequent gifts of justifying grace come because God has shown his favor to that person without the person doing something to merit it. As with God's favor, gifts of justifying grace are unmerited. A person passively receives them, and as a result is filled with faith and has his sins remitted. So in comparison with other medieval contemporaries, these are significant similarities. But there are, of course, differences that remain between the two. For Aquinas, hope and charity are explicitly given to the soul and grace as well. While these perform many of the functions that Luther will allocate exclusively to faith, they're not the only distinctions. For Luther, faith clings to Christ and grounds a person in person's being in righteousness in Christ, righteousness and merits. That righteousness remains extrinsic. It doesn't become fully the person's own. Yet, perhaps paradoxically, by God's proclamation, by God's word, it is his own, at least in the sight of God. While Luther does maintain that justification is a process of becoming, he also holds that it is a starting point from which one must continually begin anew. We're always a condemned sinner, receiving righteousness, not our own. Luther also holds that actions proceed from a person's inner self, but don't affect that inner self. Therefore, he doesn't have a conception of the inner man becoming more Christ-like by performing Christ-like acts in cooperation with God's grace. And he certainly doesn't have a conception of God granting a reward for graced actions. By contrast, for Aquinas, charity is the spark of divine love that God puts in the believer's heart, giving him the righteousness of Christ as his own intrinsically. Thus, the justified believer receives full righteousness because the love of God lives in him, even if God helps him make it fully his own over time. Moreover, for Aquinas, acts proceed from and affect us interiorly. A good person does good works, and those good works make us more conducive toward goodness, and they make us better. Grace gives the believer charity, and then repeated action at the invitation of and in cooperation with grace makes us all the more loving. The justified person remains under God's favor because he has the gift of charity, but can truly grow in grace and become more Christ-like because of that charity. So in summary, both Luther and Aquinas would claim that the justified person is, as Paul writes in Romans 8:17, a co-heir with Christ. For Luther, this means claiming Christ's inheritance by faith and receiving it as a gift, even though it's not truly one's own in this life. For Aquinas, it means that a person has received the love of Christ in his heart, can love God and other people with that love, and therefore, by God's grace, can attain the same reward as Christ, a reward that is truly his own as Christ's love was truly his own. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.